Bibles and turn with me, if you will, one last time to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is absolutely, hands down, one of my most favorite passages in all of God's Word. There is a sense in which I don't want to leave this chapter, because there is so much here, and we could spend a lot more time. But this marks the halfway mark through the book of Romans, and I said it would take us 3 to 5 years. You may not think it, but we're on about a 3-year pace right now. So if I don't slow down any more than I am, we'll be there. We'll get to the end of this great book in another year and a half, Lord willing. Romans chapter 8, we'll be looking primarily at verses 31 through 39 today. Let me start out by saying this. I'll make a statement. You determine how truthful the statement is. It is easy for Christians to think thoughts they should not think. It is easy for Christians to think thoughts they should not think. Now, instantly in your mind, undoubtedly, you're probably going to sinful thoughts, things that are not to be. When I say the statement, it is easy for Christians to think thoughts they should not think, I am not necessarily referring to some evil, wicked, sinful thought, as one might imagine. Though thinking sinful thoughts is certainly within the realm of possibility for the believer. Lustful thoughts can pop into our brains seemingly without warning at all, but I assure you they aren't without warning. We all know that the Bible tells us if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, that we are to think on those things. But we don't always do that, do we? Have you ever noticed how easy it is for people to think negative about something or someone without knowing all of the facts? Maybe you've done that. I won't tell you which son-in-law, but it's the only son-in-law. Well, I'll tell you. One time before my son-in-law, unnamed son-in-law, see, welcome to the family. One time when he and Emily were working together at Albertsons, I got this text in the middle of the night. Emily's phone, I don't know if the battery had gone dead or what, but for some reason Luke texts me and he says, "We have to work later tonight. Emily won't be home until..." And it at 3 o'clock in the morning, my phone went bing to tell me that. And I woke up, and I looked over, and I typed in one word, thanks. And I pushed send, and I went back to sleep. I don't know if it was the next day or a day or two later, but Emily came to me and said, Luke wants to know if you're mad at him for texting you in the middle of the night. I don't know. I was like, how can he get that I was upset to him from one word? We can do that, can't we? I was genuinely appreciative that he let me know. Thanks. But he heard it as a text. Thanks. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." The gist of that verse is for us to look at the best. For us to, have you run across those kind of people who always see the best in people? I mean, when I grow up, I want to be one of those kind of people. Some of you know a lady by the name of Mildred Mumford. She's the longest standing member of our church. She isn't able to come anymore. She's in an assisted living facility. But to this day, that woman sees no evil. And I can remember when we used to have contests between CUNA Baptist Church and Meridian Baptist Church, where my dad was the pastor. We used to have Sunday school contests that would go between the churches, and we would come down whichever church lost hosted. So we got to CUNA one time. It was always Meridian that was hosting, because we always lost. But one time we finally won the Sunday school competition. And it was hosted downhill here. And I remember Mildred standing outside the church talking to me in such a way and taking such an interest in me and seeing the good in me. That's how she's always been. The gist of that verse is to see the best. But how often have we assumed the worst about something or someone without knowing those facts? Romans chapter 12, verse 15, we'll get into this in a little while, but it says there, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those," or "mourn with those who mourn." Rejoice with those who rejoice? We don't always have a lot of trouble weeping with those who weep. We can feel pain. When families are going through heartaches and difficulties, we can empathize. We can relate. But when someone is rejoicing, there are times when someone is rejoicing about something that has happened in their lives. They got some award, they achieved some honor, they got some new material possession, they got some recognition, and when they share it with us, our minds instantly can be filled with jealousy, with greed, with envy, with covetousness. We muster up a smile on our face. We say the words, "Well, isn't that a blessing?" But on the inside, our thoughts can run in directions they should not go. Sinful directions. Another car? They're getting another new car? Boy, they're not very good stewards of God's money. What did they do? Decide not to tithe for the whole year? Then the thinking changes and we say, "Boy, wish I had a new car. Why can't I have a new car? If they have one, so should I. If they can live beyond their means, I will too." God doesn't need my offering anyway. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mind. I could really use that Maserati. But the wrong thinking I am referring to this morning has more to do with how life pushes us around and less to do with those types of sins. You find it in Romans chapter 8. Begin reading with me in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us, or who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather, who has been raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. And in all of these things we are overwhelmingly conqueror. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful passage. This is one of the most beautiful passages that there is in the Word of God upon that teaches, I believe, proclaims the security of the believer, the security of the saint. Let me just jump right to verse 37. Did you notice verse 37? But in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer, the New American Standard Bible says. I think it's the King James, the old King James, that says, we are more than conquerors. When you conquer, you're the victory, but sometimes you do that by this, what we called, we won by the scum on our teeth. Right? You could just barely win a basketball game to get into state at when Boardman, Oregon won the state championship in basketball. I was just a band member. I had nothing to do with the win in any way, shape, or form. But when they went at district time, we were going against Pilot Rock. They were our arch enemies. And they had always been the powerhouse. We were down by 1 point. The ball was at the far end of the court. And Scott Daniels, our best ball handler, threw it in from out of bounds on the other end of the court, threw it into the halfway mark to Darren Wilson. There was only a second left on the clock. And the clock starts when the ball touches the hand. Scott, lob. Wilson catches the ball, turns and shoots from half court, and it swishes. And we were on the state. We barely won. But Paul says that we as believers are overwhelmingly conquerors. It isn't even close. It would be like the Chicago Bulls going up against CUNA High School. There would be no contest. We are more than conquerors. Let me just ask you this, and be honest within yourself right at this moment in your life. Do you feel like a conqueror? Even just a little bit? Or do the circumstances of your life have you weighed down? Got problems with kids, problems with health, problems with finances, problems with a neighbor, they're on and on. The world is full of problems. Maybe you're looking at the political scene and you're seeing what's going on, not even worldwide. You're looking between the Democrats and the Republicans and all the garbage that goes on, and you're saying, we're lost. Do you remember that 1980s Hershey's commercial? I will give you, they came up with this commercial to advertise two of their candy bars. Let me give you the catchphrase, those of you who were around in the 80s, you will be able to finish it. Sometimes you feel like a nut, sometimes you don't. What's the candy bars? Almond Joy's got nuts. Mounds don't. I went back on the web just to refresh myself. I YouTubed that old the first one of those. It was classic. You really should see it. Sometimes you feel like a nut, and they had all the nutty, zany kids in school. And then the nerds with the, and sometimes you don't. The truth is, sometimes we feel like conquerors, and sometimes we don't. But I assure you, the Apostle Paul isn't unaware of difficulty in his life. Those of you who know the Bible know that Paul himself went through a lot of difficulty just so he could proclaim the glorious message of the gospel to the unknown, the regions of the world that had not heard. He went through all kinds of things. He got beat up. He almost lost his life. And yet here he is, writing this 37th verse, but in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. The truth be told, sometimes we do feel like conquerors, sometimes we don't. The reality here is that Paul is not basing his statement on feeling. I tell people in premarital counseling, if you feel in love, that is not the same thing as being in love. And I assure you that if you, the longer you are married, you will come to a point in your marriage where you don't feel in love. Some morning, your spouse is going to roll over in bed and blow breath on you, and it's not going to smell very pleasant, and you're not going to feel warm and fuzzy. And at that very moment, when you don't feel, you need to realize that love is a commitment, that love is a choice, and that love is action. Plaster a big one on him right then and there. I love you. The reality is that Christians are overcomers. Paul asks these questions as we go through this text. If God is for us, who can be against us? We know the answer is nobody can be against us. That's the expected answer. Some have looked at this and they say, you know, there's Greek syntax involved here, and we'll not go into that, but the idea is that some look at this in our English and they read this and they see it as a conditional clause. If God is for us, and the question is God for us? If God is for us, then the consequences of that is that no one can stand against us. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? That is a reality. Whether that's exactly what it's saying there or not, if God's on your side, I mean, if the God who can speak the creation into existence, and if it's the God who can, with the voice of his mouth, just speak and destroy nations, if it's the God who can speak and the very creation obeys him, peace be still and the waters are still, if that God is on your side, who can stand against you? Some see this when it says, if they would rather translate it, since God is for us, then who can stand against us? The question, who can bring a charge against God's elect? We talked about that a little bit on that last week, where Satan is the accuser of the brother, and the Word of God tells us that. But all of his accusing goes nowhere. It's overruled for those who are in Christ, because Christ, who is at the right hand, at the right hand of the Father, at the throne of God, is saying, done, paid for, taken care of. But they just lied. Done. I paid for that when I went to the cross. But they just committed. Yeah, I took care of that at the cross. He gets to this question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And the expected answer is no one. No one can separate us from the love of God. This passage is one of the sweetest passages ever pinned on the security of the saint. Who can separate us? Then he goes through a list. Can tribulation? I want to point out something about this list. The presence of this list, and there's another one right immediately following, the presence of these two lists, I hope you understand, implies something. It implies that Christians will face difficulty and will go through trouble. I will never forget when I went to Cedarville University, I went from a public school setting where there were very few believers and it was very obvious, to Cedarville University, where everyone had to sign a doctoral statement agreement and where everyone had to give a testimony of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Not only that, you had to sign your name that you would agree, that you agreed to abide by the rules of the college. At that time, the rules of the college included such things as you had to have your hair, if you were a male, trimmed up over your ears. You could not have hair growing over your ears, and you could not have hair growing over your collar. You could not go to movies. You could not listen to certain music. And they were very clear. They said doing these things or not doing these things is not an issue of whether you are spiritual or not. They are rules because we want you to follow, because we are trying very hard to make a presentation of having a professional campus. They were constantly having companies come to the campus. It was a liberal arts college, so like Quaker Oats would come down, and many of the executives from Quaker Oats, Quaker Oats only would recruit from 11 institutions, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, I don't know all of them, and Cedarville. So it was a preference, a choice that the institution made, and they tried to make it very clear it wasn't necessarily spiritual issues. So you signed that. So in my freshman year, when I went to that institution, I thought, this is great. Everybody's going to be godly. Everybody's going to be a Christian. They're going to act like a Christian. No one will be out of line. I won't have to have any of the stuff that I had to face. I won't have to have a D. Stanhope, who in her senior year, my senior year of high school, made it her objective in life to make this Baptist pastor's life, this Baptist kid's pastor, what, you know what I'm saying. My dad was the pastor, and she was trying to make my life miserable. Her goal was to get me to go to one of her keggers. I never went. She didn't win. She really didn't even make my life all that miserable, because I saw how miserable hers was. But she tried. But when I got to Cedarville, there was a rude awakening that I had. When I got there, not everyone was walking with the Lord. In fact, some of them were sent there by their parents in hopes that Cedarville could straighten their kids out. These lists tell us, imply to us, that each and every one of us could possibly face tribulation in our life, or distress, or persecution, famine. We're pretty well fed around here. But the reality is there are Christians all over the world that are facing hardships and difficulties, and the reality is we could too. And Paul says, do any of those hardships that we face separate us from the love of God? And the implied answer is absolutely not. And then he ratchets it up in the next list. He makes that statement, we are more than conquerors. And he ratchets up, you go down through this next list, and he's like, first of all, he quotes out of Psalm, I think it's just Psalm 47, he quotes out of, or Psalm 42, or 44, verse 22, he quotes out of there, just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. That doesn't sound like much of a conqueror, does it? You get down to verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, things present, things to come, nor powers, heights, depths, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God." I had Hebrews 11 read, the end of that chapter, and you notice in that great faith chapter, it goes through Abraham's life. It highlights Abraham and his faith, how he became the father of faith. It goes through all these different men's life, but it gets to that end part, and it talks about those who were sawn in two and who died by the sword and who would not renege on their faith. And he calls them men and women of whom the world is not worthy. And we can look at those lives and we can say they didn't win. They died. They died terrible deaths, all for their faith. You know that's happening today at the conference that I was at. One of the things, the keynote speaker works for an organization called World Help. They have gone into Mosul. They have a presence in Mosul. They're sharing the gospel very quietly, but they're sharing the gospel. They have people, contacts within Mosul, and do you know that they assured me there are Muslims coming to faith in Christ, but they pay a price for doing so. He talked about, in one of his seminars, and this just baffled my mind, he talked about how in some portion of India, some province of India, it is a 500-year tradition that when a girl turns 12 years old, she is a prostitute. And the family willingly, they don't want to, but they willingly go and carry the tradition because they need money for food. And they advertise that she is 12 years old and open for business by putting a bed out in front of their house. There are Christians all over the world that are being put to death for their faith. Their heads are being cut off. And we here in America who sit in our climate-controlled buildings in our cushy seats, we sit here and we look at those kinds of things and we say that doesn't look like conquering, let alone overwhelmingly conquering. And yet, when we realize what we have in Christ, it will embolden us to trust in the provision of God for our lives. Tommy Thompson was the speaker at the conference. I don't know if this is original to him or if he got it from somebody else, but he said, "Fear focuses on the enemy, but courage focuses on God." Let me just take you to a few very well-known illustrations of this in God's Word. Most of you know, you don't even have to turn there, but if you want to, you can. 1 Samuel chapter 17, it's the story of David and Goliath. It's a fascinating story. I've been fascinated with it since my youth. Basically, what you see happening is the Philistines coming up against Israel. This over 9 foot tall guy by the name of Goliath comes out, and he challenges them day after day, morning and evening, challenges them over and over again. The two armies are arrayed against each other, one on one hill, one on the other. Neither one will make a move. Except Goliath, he goes down and he says, you send your best out because I'm the best Philistines have got. And if your best can kill me, we will serve you. And if I can kill your best, you will serve us. And much life will be spared on both sides. And all the time that Goliath is doing that, he is ridiculing the God of Israel. Saul, the king of Israel, he doesn't want to go fight Goliath. He's still up on the hill. He offers great wealth and his daughter to anyone who will go up and fight Goliath, and no one will go up and fight Goliath. They are all shaking in their boots. Why? Because they're focused on fear. They're looking to the enemy. And here comes this little wet-nosed, bright-eyed boy carrying supplies from his dad to his three brothers in the army, who hears Goliath blaspheme God, and he basically says this: I'll take him on. His brothers get upset with him. Go back home. You're a sensationalist. You don't know anything, David. His king says, you can't do it. He is a great man of war. To which David replies, the God of Israel has enabled me to kill lions and bears when they come to attack my father's sheep, and I know he will take care of me. You see where David's focus is? Have you ever watched these kids on skateboards? Go down to the park sometime and just sit there and watch. They are fearless. They do amazing things. Yeah, they fall down, they get hurt sometimes. But this old guy ain't even getting on a skateboard, let alone do loop-de-loops. Why? Because I know better. Why? Because I'm a chicken. All David saw was God. And all David saw was God being blasphemed. And David said, let me at him. And Saul tried to make David a warrior by putting on him his armor. You have to wonder, did Saul try to put on his armor on David so that the armies, his armies and the Philistine armies, would think that Saul was the brave one going out and fighting? But it didn't fit. And David went with what he knew. David was focused on God's power and God's glory. David was focused on the experiences that God had demonstrated to him throughout his young life. David was focused on being himself and not something he wasn't. You know, one of the things that fascinates me in the Word of God is that God frequently uses things that are very weak, very meek, and very lowly to confound the wise, because he wants the glory. Think about Gideon. The reality is that when David focused himself on God, he wasn't focused on the enemy. And when David focused on being himself and using the talent, the sling, and the rocks that he knew how to use, God empowered him. And when David focused there, when he was so focused there, when he actually had the victory over Goliath, that emboldened the whole army all around him. They took off after the Philistines. The Philistines went on the run. It was on like Donkey Kong. Sometimes we feel like conquerors. How many of you are familiar with 1 Kings, the life of Elijah? Israel is turning away from God. Elijah is prophet of God. He is being used by God. He does some pretty miraculous things. He calls for a drought, and the rain stops. He raises a widow's son from the dead. But nothing compares to what we find of his victory on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. Nothing. There he is. He's the one that set this all up. Bring the false prophets. Bring all of them. Let's go up on the mount. Let's make an altar. You guys go first. Make an altar. Why is he doing this, by the way? Because the children of Israel couldn't decide who they were going to serve. Was Jehovah God or was Baal God? So Elijah, this drought is in session. He goes up on the mountain. He says, you build an altar first. You call upon Moloch. You call upon Baal. You call upon any god you want to call upon. And you have them bring fire down from heaven. Burn that sucker up. And we'll know they are God. And all morning long, they are ranting and they are raving and they've got the altar and they're trying to get their God to. And all morning long, Elijah is heckling and mocking. Maybe you need to yell a little louder. Maybe your God is hard of hearing. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he went on vacation. Maybe you're not doing enough to get his attention. And they cut themselves and they do everything they can imagine to get their God to bring fire down from heaven. That's the contest. Then Elijah, he's my kind of guy. He had them bring the oxen. He didn't even pay for the oxen. Okay, get your oxen off of there. Get your altar out of there. And he builds an altar. And he cuts up the oxen that they provided for him and he puts it up on the altar. And he says, take barrels upon barrels of water and pour it on top of that. Now, keep in mind, there's a drought. And water is the most precious commodity you can have in a drought. And he says, pour a lot on there. Builds a trench around it. He says, that's not enough. Pour some more! No, that's not enough. And he does that four times. Water. Till it's running. It's flowing. Everything is soaked. By human standards, it is impossible for that fire to come down and consume that altar. And then he prayed. And the Almighty God of the universe sent down a fire upon that altar. It didn't just consume the sacrifice. It didn't just burn up and evaporate the water. It burned up the stones. It was gone. And there was no question in the people's minds who was God at that point. And Elijah and the children of Israel chased down the false prophets that very day, and they put them to death. And there was great victory. But when you get to chapter 19, Jezebel sends a message. She is ticked off. Ahaz has returned back to the palace. He had been there. He is there. She learns what happens, and she sends a message to Elijah. If the same thing hasn't happened to you by tomorrow at this same time, I promise it's going to happen. And all of a sudden, Elijah, this man who had called for God to stop letting it rain and God listened, this man who had healed a widow's dead son, brought him back to life, this man who had gone up on Mount Carmel and faced all of those false prophets, who had challenged the people, who had had a great victory, who had seen God answer his prayers, had seen the altar been consumed, that same guy didn't feel like a conqueror anymore. Was it any less true that he was a conqueror? No, he was still a conqueror. The reason he's still a conqueror is, though, it's not because of his own talent, his own ability, anything. The reason why Paul says we are more than conquerors, we are overwhelmingly conquerors, is not in our own strength, not that we won't go through tribulation, not that we won't have hardship in our life. It's we've got a great God. We have a God who can do abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We have a God that even though if we die, the Word of God will stand. We have a God who, even if we are persecuted, if this whole church was wiped out, if our building was taken in a hurricane, if every one of us were locked in prison, God isn't affected in the least little bit. Paul said to the Philippian believers when he's in a Roman prison writing the epistle to them, I'm not sure if I'm going to die or if I'm going to live. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What he's basically saying is, either way, I can't lose. So, let me ask you first about your life. Do you live like an overwhelming conqueror, or do you live like a failure? Do you live believing that God can do anything he wants to in and through your life, or do you think God can't use me? Let me tell you, saints, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he can enable you, he can strengthen you, and he can use you. He doesn't need you, he doesn't need me, but he chooses to use us. And the truth is, he's going to have the victory. The only question is, do you want to be in on the victory? If you're in Christ, you're secure. Why? Not because of anything you did, but because God secured you. I have been challenged through this passage and through this last week. I want to tell you what I feel like right now. Remember, feelings don't really matter. I feel worn out physically. I feel like crawling in bed or in a hot sauna or going to get a massage. I feel out of shape. What I did for my mom would have been done in probably about one day's time. There are times in ministry where I don't feel like much of a success. You go to conferences like this, and you hear about churches that are busting down the doors, people coming in. And you hear about God working in China and other places around the globe, and what he's doing there is so exciting, and I don't resent any of that, but you look at your and you think, well, I've been here almost 20 years. Is God using me? Am I effective in his? You get church plants that are starting and they're booming. And that's good. I'm all glad. But like in all of our lives, there's times we don't feel like conquerors. But if we're in Christ, we are. I'll close with an old Southern gospel, a line from an old Southern gospel song. I read the back of the book and what? We win. We win.